One of the things about this psalm is it's one of the longer psalms, certainly, that we've looked at up to now. I think there's only been a couple of psalms that have been this sort of length. One of the things that this psalm does, I've mentioned it in my prayer, is it very clearly displays the writer's sure, steadfast, confident trust in the Lord. Comes out of an individual lament. David's obviously facing trials and difficulties. The vast majority of the psalm, it's very much from his perspective towards the end when he's exhorting others. One presumes that they may well have been involved in whatever it was at the same time. Maybe it was a siege or whatever. But during this time of difficulty and trial, this lament that David prays, he just keeps dropping in very clearly his trust in the Lord. It's obviously this one of those psalms that has, I suppose, resonated, we'd say, with a number of other biblical writers. It's quoted quite a few times by a number of different writers. Jeremiah had the record. I think he quoted it 6 times. One particular expression is terror on every side. It'd be quite appropriate that Jeremiah would use that expression. But he used that expression, quoted it 6 times. It's 5 times in his book, once in Lamentations. The beginning of verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Where the Lord Jesus on the cross quoted that passage. I don't know if any of you like roller coaster rides. I hate the things, but if anybody likes them, I've only experienced it a few times, and don't intend to again. But you go up high, and that's fine. And then you come crashing down. Now, for some people, that's great. For more sensible people, it's not. And then you're down in the bottom of the dip, the valley. And then you're back up the other side. There's a sense in which that's what this psalm is like. I've never been in really, I suppose, big waves. Reasonable waves, and I think it's great to be in the water where the waves are above you and all you can see is the wave. I like that. And as the wave comes down, it lifts you up and then you're back down, and all you can see around is water, the waves, because they're higher than you. It's that sort of a picture, I suppose, that's been painted in this psalm. The psalmist David, he has those emotional highs, those mountaintop experiences, but he also has those depth of the valley experiences as well. Emotional highs, emotional lows. Top of the wave 1 minute, bottom of the wave the next minute, flapping about in the water, and then eventually back to the crest of the wave again. We're going to look at this under 6 parts. The NIV breaks it down quite nicely for us like this. But 6 parts. The first one, first 5 verses. Prayer for help in trouble. For David to pray these words, these first 5 verses, and to really mean them, that's the key thing. It's not so much that he prayed them, but for David to really mean them, he must have had a real strong trust in God. He must have been sure about who God was. He must have been sure about what he believed about God. If you just have a quick reading of those verses, it reveals quite clearly that for David, God was his rock. God was his refuge. God was the one that he was seeking to live his life through and for. God was the one who he was seeking to build his life upon. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. The second half of verse 2. Be my rock of refuge. And he uses another descriptive term. A strong fortress to save me. Be my rock, refuge, and a fortress. The beginning of verse 3. Since you are my rock and my fortress. Beginning of verse 4, is it? Free me from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. For David to say those things and to mean them, he must have had a great trusting up, because David was writing this psalm in a time of difficulty, a time of pain, a time of trial. Can't say for certain exactly what David was reflecting upon, what experience it was that caused him to write this psalm, but one thing is certain, is that David may well, in some of the picture language that he uses, have been thinking about and recalling those times when he was on the run fleeing from Saul before he became a king. They were times when if David was out in the open land with his men, and there was Saul with his soldiers, well, David was no match for Saul and his soldiers. They were better equipped, better trained, more of them. They were a superior force. David was no match for Saul out in the open on the plains. But when he could get into the rocks, when he could scramble in the rocks in the caves, when he could find refuge in them, find safety in them, that was a different matter. There was safety in the rocks. That's the sort of picture that David is painting and thinking of when he thinks of this situation here with God. You are my rock. You're the firm foundation. You're my refuge, the one that I can hide in for safety. You're my fortress. That's obviously a refuge as well, isn't it? A place of safety. There's something here that one or two writers have picked up on as to whether or not it's a bit of confusion in David's thinking. I think verse 3. Since you are my rock and refuge. Verse 2, David is asking, be my rock and refuge. Was David certain about whether or not God was his refuge at that time? Was there uncertainty in it? Well, best answer, I think, came from Charles Spurgeon when he said this: this is a logic not of words, but of the heart. Writing that it teaches us to ask God that we may enjoy in experience what we grasp by faith. What Spurgeon was saying is this: there are lots of things that we know about God because the Bible tells us. We could put our hands up and we could give the correct answer. We know that that's the right answer. There may also be things that we don't just know are the right answer, but by faith, we believe them. We believe that whatever it is true. We know it's true. That the Bible tells us we believe it's true. But it's another thing. It's another thing to prove God to be those things in our personal experience. And there's a difference. To say, the Lord is my rock, he is my refuge, he is my fortress. We can say that because the Bible says it. We know that's true. We can even believe it in our hearts. We can believe it by faith. That is what God is. But when you're actually in a time of trial and difficulty, things are going wrong. Can you prove it? Can you prove it in your life by knowing at that point in time and falling back upon and being comforted by that same truth? Not just up here, but in here. That the Lord is your rock and your refuge and your fortress in that time of trial. That's the difference. Do we believe that God is all-powerful? Do we believe that God is sovereign? Well, if you're a Christian here tonight, I can assume everybody would answer yes, certainly. We need to pray that God will prove himself to be strong to us in our times of trial, in our times of weakness, in our life before a watching world. We need to prove ourselves that God is sovereign. Suppose you could use God's wisdom as another example. We believe God has perfect wisdom. We believe that God never makes mistakes. But do we live our lives seeking and humbly trusting and submitting to God's wisdom, God's providence, or do we fight against it? When John Huss was about to be burnt at the stake, the bishop who was supposed presiding at that time came up to John Huss and said these words: "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." Apparently Huss looked at him and replied, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." We need to think of God not just in our understanding, but in our response in times of trial and difficulty, as our rock and our refuge. That's what Huss did. It's what we do. Verses 6 to 8, an expression of trust. In many ways, this is just building upon the first 5 verses. Because David is convinced that the Lord is his rock, he's his refuge, he's his fortress, the last part of verse 6, the whole of it, he says, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. Because of who you are, I trust in the Lord. The knowledge of who God is and his love for us and his infinite worth is not just something we need to grasp up here, but also in our hearts. It needs to permeate every part of our lives. David, I don't believe David was just saying, I trust in the Lord because I know it's the right thing to say. It's the right answer. I trust in the Lord from experience. I trust in the Lord because I know the Lord and the Lord knows me. I know from the times the Lord has helped me, he's supported me, he's blessed me. The times he has been my rock, refuge, fortress. There's only one response I can have. I trust in the Lord. That's what David's doing. He's reflecting, isn't he, on the past experiences of God's dealings with him in his life. In these verses here, there are 4 reasons he gives, 4 good reasons why he must trust in God. He must trust in God in the present. He must trust in God in the future, whatever befalls him. Firstly, God had identified with him as he'd experienced what's described as anguish of soul. What David is saying, when I felt down, when my soul was being torn into, when I felt anguish of soul, you were there for me. You comforted me. I experienced your comfort. Secondly, God saw his affliction. Now, when doubted about God seeing his affliction, it doesn't just mean God from a distance saw his affliction. I can see the trouble you're going through. Wasn't just that. Wasn't even from a distance God saying to him, I wish I could help, I'm thinking of you. Doesn't mean that. When it says God saw his affliction, it means that God came and met David in his affliction. God rescued him. God was there for him to support him in his time of need. Thirdly, God did not hand him over to his enemy. I haven't got a clue which occasion David's talking of, because there were lots of times when it'd been very easy for him to have been handed over to his enemy. There were many occasions when there were people who wanted to do him harm. But what he knew each and every time is that God had preserved him. God had intervened. God had kept him safe. God had rescued him. Therefore he could trust God. Fourthly, it says God has set his feet in a spacious place. God had delivered David from many dangerous places. He'd taken him from those safe places. He brought him into safe places. And I think when we think of those four, the application for us is really, I suppose, quite simple. David took confidence in what God had done for him in the past, that God would do the same for him in the present and the future. Because God had done that, God could be relied upon. God could be trusted. God had proved himself. David shouldn't forget that. God had been faithful, and therefore he could trust God. Our memory of God's gracious dealings with us in the past ought to be a great source of help and encouragement, and actually ought to bear fruit in our life in the current and future situations. We do well to remember God's gracious dealings with us in past weeks, months and years. Thirdly, verses 9 to 13, there's this, I suppose it's a lament. What David does here is he brings before the Lord his present troubles. Last week we looked at Psalm 30, and I suggested that Psalm 30 was probably about David experiencing some sort of physical illness, something very serious, something that David felt was almost life-threatening. He used the expression, didn't he, about being lifted up from the grave, a common cold or something like that. It was something far more serious that had been afflicting David at that time. I think Psalm 31 is speaking of something different. I don't think Psalm 31 is necessarily speaking that his main source of his lament is his own personal health. I actually think it's from his enemies. Don't know who they were, don't know exactly what time of David's life this was written, but it was a physical threat, physical enemies. In verse 13, David tells us that he's surrounded by those who want to take his life. Say there's a good number of occasions we could think of when David was surrounded by those who wanted to take his life. It could well be that it was the surrounding nations. That time, in that part of the world, nations did not live at peace very easily. They were always wanting to go to war to expand their boundaries, to plunder whatever they could. And, well, I'm sure there were many who would have thought it was a great idea if David could be removed, what it would enable them. So it could have been surrounding nations. It could have been internal plots within the nation. We know there were those at times, those who wanted David's throne. We know even within David's family, there were times when he had Absalom, his son, wanted the throne. His life was in danger. exactly sure which occasion, but it could have been any of these. He may even have been thinking when Saul and his soldiers would have surrounded the area where David was hiding and he had to escape. Take cover in the rocks and maybe escape by night or whatever. Whatever the specific circumstances were in David's mind, he clearly felt in great danger, he felt in great threat, and he also felt isolated. He felt that he wasn't safe to be associated with. He was a marked man. Verse 11 and 12, because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbours. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. You know, almost, David, you're a bit of a curse to being in. You're a marked man. You're bad news, or some people might say today, you're bad luck to be associated with. Keep away. You're not popular. Suppose in some sense you can see a similarity with the prodigal son, can't you? When the lad had money, he had friends, he was popular. He was the person, but once he lost it, well, nobody wanted to be associated with him. Nobody was interested in him. Why be interested in him? It's similar for David. Why be interested in him? He's a marked man. I don't want to be associated with him. I might suffer the same fate that they want for him. Whatever it was, David felt lonely. He knew people didn't want to be associated with him. And as a result of that, it would appear, if we go backwards again into verses 9 and 10, David was affected physically. Now, I don't know whether verses 9 and 10 should be taken literally, or whether we should take them metaphorically, or whether we should treat them as some sort of, one writer suggests, I think, poetic exaggeration. But whatever it is, it certainly paints a picture of real affliction. However you want to interpret them and see them, it's a picture of real affliction. It's a picture of weakness, it's a picture of sorrow, it's a picture of grief, of heartache. Perhaps things we can all relate to at various times. The pains of ordinary life when things just get on top of us. And they affect us physically, personally. Outside things that have a real horrendous effect upon us. But how does David deal with that? Well, verses 14 to 18, this is climbing back up again. He's just been down in the bottom of the wave. He's climbing back up again for another go with his surfboard, as it were. I say in the last section, David was down in the depths of the valley. He was in that trough of the wave. But here he's clearly climbing out the other side. He recognises, yes, there is much trouble. There's an awful lot that's going on that I feel so afflicted by. It's hard. It's painful. I'm suffering. But, verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. That's confidence. Confidence in God. And I suppose one of the most important lines in this psalm is the next one. My times are in your hands. We nearly had a song tonight. Oh, it wasn't me. I wasn't going to sing to you, but I was going to ask Sarah to sing to you. I found out she was on Bible class, so I didn't ask. But I will quote you the song. So some of you will be very familiar with it. Some of you will have heard Bill Bygroves actually sing it. My days are in his hands. Everyone by him is planned. So why should I fear when I know he's near and my days are in his hands. Days when your eyes fill with tears, days when your heart pounds with fear, days when you sigh, days when you want to die, all those days are in his hands. Days of joy and light, days of peace and might, days when you're strong, when your heart's filled with song, all those days are in his hands. Days which are now memory, days to come with uncertainty, days good or bad, today, to come, all what we've had, all those days are in his hands. My Lord, my God, my King, my way, my everything, I commit to you my ways, all my moments, all my days, I'm so glad they're in your hands. That's what David was saying. I trust in you, Lord. You are my God, and my times are in your hands. That's the best place for them to be. I trust you. That's what David believed, and that's what David lived, and that's what gave David comfort and strength. Believing with certainty in the providence of God, I believe is important. But once you believe in it, it has to be a stepping stone to letting that truth permeate your life and living in the providence of God with confidence. I trust you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. To be able to say, as Bill ended that song, I commit to you my ways, all my moments, all my days. I'm so glad they're in your hands. Fifthly, verses 19 and 20, to praise to God for his help. David's nearly at the top. He actually now is at the top of the crest of that wave, near the top of that mountain. And here he just exudes with praise to God for what God has done, for the trust he knows he can have in God in the future. David's been praying for various things. He's been reflecting, hasn't he, on God's past provision. It's been going through his mind, and well, he's thought about it, he's sat down, he's reflected upon it, and he's come to a conclusion. What am I worrying about? I've got the God of all glory watching over me. I've got the God of all glory who is interested in me. I want to praise God for that truth. I want to praise God for that provision. And I want to live knowing that is true and sure. What David does here is he speaks of the greatness of God's goodness to him. He refers to those things that he's received, doesn't he? He refers to those things that he's received in this life. Those things that he's received in the here and now. Those things that can be seen by others, or the impact of those things that can be seen by others. He can reflect upon the peace that only the believer can know. Peace with God and the peace of God in their life that can be displayed to others. The joy of being a believer. The contentment of being a believer. The fulfillment of being a believer. All those things, the desires that a believer has to serve the Lord, to do good, to show compassion, and the way that can be shown, things that people can see. He praises God for that. But he also praises God for the things that are to come as well. Those things that you have stored up for those who fear you. He praises God for those things that he's just as certain about. He's not got them yet. He may not have them for decades, but they're just as sure because God's promised them. The glory of heaven. To be with the Lord Jesus. I don't know how much David knew about that. Certainly nowhere near as much as us. To have a new glorified body with which he would be able to spend all eternity in. Again, I don't know how much David knew about that. To see the glory of God, he certainly knew about that and longed to do that. Suppose we may say the fullness, the completeness of all that we have a taste of in this life. A man by the name of Alexander McLaren, he wrote this. Here we see sometimes the messengers coming with the one cluster of grapes on the pole. There we shall live in the vineyard. Here we drink from the river as it flows. There we shall be at the fountainhead. Here we are in the vestibule of the king's house. There we shall be in the throne room. And each chamber as we pass through it will be richer and fairer than the one preceding. When God begins to compare his adjectives, he does not stop till he gets to the superlative degree. Good begets better, and the better of earth ensures the best of heaven. So out of our poor little experience here, we may gather grounds of confidence that will carry our thoughts peacefully, even into the great darkness. And we may say, what thou didst work is much. What thou hast laid up is more. And the contrast will continue forever and ever. For all through that strange eternity, that which is wrought will be less than that which is laid up. And we shall never get to the end of God, nor to the end of his goodness. And David could have said a hearty amen to that, because that's what he was looking forward to. Well, the last few verses, for the application. David's no longer speaking to God here. He's no longer praising God, if I can put it that way, himself. What he's doing is he's turning to the people around him, and most by application he's turning to us as well. And what he's doing is he's advising the people around him, hey listen, you ought to be praising God. You ought to be loving God. Verses 21 to 22, David's calling for the people to praise God. He's calling for his fellow citizens to praise God. If verse 21... Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was besieged in a city. Now, if we to take that literally, David was besieged in a physical city, there's probably a good chance he wasn't on his own. There's probably a good chance there was other people, maybe lots of people that were besieged with him. Somehow God had amazingly preserved not just David, he preserved other people as well. And David here is saying, remember what God did. That was God who preserved us. Praise God for doing that. He's exhorting others to do that. He's exhorting us to think of those times when God has clearly worked in our lives. He's saying, praise God for it. You know, in those two verses, David is calling upon God, upon the people to praise God. But he doesn't just end there. He said, no, don't just praise God, because in the last two verses he's saying, love him as well. Love him as well as praise him. Love him and trust him. It's the first time love's mentioned in the psalm, right at the end. But how relevant that is. Think about our lives. Think about our relationships. Love and trust go together. David's already said, I trust in you, O Lord. It's very difficult to really trust somebody. To really trust somebody with everything. If you don't really love them, it's very difficult. If not impossible. And that's what David's saying here. You know, if that's true of our relationships in our lives, how much more true should it be with our relationship and our response to the Lord? We can't really say we trust God with everything if we don't really love Him with our whole hearts. And verse 22, it's a lovely way to end the psalm. Well, verse 24, sorry, be strong and take heart, all you who keep in the Lord. Simply saying this, isn't he? Keep trusting, dig in, keep going, keep trusting. But the truth is, we can only, any of us, ever really keep trusting if we strive to keep close to the Lord. If we try and be close to the Lord on the Sunday, but we put him on a shelf on Monday, maybe pick him up for a bit on Tuesday, but put him back on the shelf on Wednesday, we're not striving to keep close to the Lord. And if that's the relationship we have with the Lord, we will never be able to really trust him. And we certainly won't love him. If we're to trust God, if we're to have that comfort that David knew, then as best we are able, he has to have the preeminence that he demands in our lives. I'd actually suggest the more he has the preeminence in our lives that he demands, the more we will be able to love him, and the more we will be able to trust him, simply because we'll know him better. H.C. Leopold put it like this: practical application. Don't ever lose faith in him. And then he adds wisely, faith will not be lost if love keeps burning. You can never love God too much, and you can never trust God too much. But you will do both well whenever you reflect deeply on the degree to which he has loved you. Amen. Close by singing our last song together. If we've not sung our second song for a few years...